All right, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, chapter 1. I'd like to start out just reading a little prophecy that Paul had talked about to Timothy. It is a little introduction to my subject today. It says in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce or promise breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers, pleasures, more than lovers of God." Now, Paul was talking about the last days, that this type of a attitude would be prevalent in society. And Paul in chapter 4 says that I charge you there, first verse there, it says, "I charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ," and the Greek has "who is about to judge" or "about to come," that Christ would judge the living and the dead at his coming. And my point there is that Paul thought that Christ was to be returning during his lifetime. And so did the disciples. And so this prophecy, I think, not only refers to his time, but down through time, you have societies that begin to deteriorate. Sometimes they regenerate, come back. And there is a level of morality in that society. But then there's a breaking down of it. And what I'm saying is that in our society, we're seeing a breakdown of some of these attitudes that we see, Paul's. Not everything is happening, but to a large extent, we're seeing some of this stuff take place in our own society and societies around the world. But what I wanted to talk about today is a attitude of dishonor, and that is that we see in our society. And I'm going to talk about being a vessel of honor, possessing our vessels and being a vessel of honor. We have many pundits today in our political process that joke around, and you have comedians and all that, and sometimes they're funny. And many times they're downright disrespectful of, you know, the individual that they're tearing down. And so we see a lot of this taking place in our society in terms of the pundits tearing down those that are, you know, running for office and stuff. And there's a lot of dishonor that goes on, you know, with that. And today I'd like to focus in on this concept of honor, being honorable in the spirit. During the Age of Enlightenment that led to the collection of men that wrote the Constitution, many of these men were willing to die, you know, for the beliefs that they held. And I know Nick and I were talking about that last week or two concerning the attitude of these men that came together to produce this Constitution that is one of the, I would say, amazing things in the history of mankind in terms of a government document, a nation building its principles upon, biblical principles. But they were willing to die. And my point here is that they were honorable men. They were men that were principled. And of course they were. They had their imperfections. They had their foibles. They had different problems, each individual. But they certainly were principled and honored. They had great insight and talent that led to an understanding of the value of the individual, holding the value of the individual in high esteem. And they tried to put it into a document that led to, like I said, a nation being formed with those values in mind. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, And among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So some feel that's an amazing sentence, one of the best sentences in English language. It certainly has a unique place in the annals of history in that sense. But like I said, the essence of what I wanted to get into today is the need to be a vessel of honor and to show honor or value to others and hold others in high esteem. To have that attitude of mind towards others is a quality that Paul talks about in the scriptures quite a bit. In chapter 9 of Romans, if you want to turn there, he begins to discuss this attitude of honor, but being a vessel of honor. And we could start on verse 17 of chapter 9 in the discussion of this clay that is talked about, that God molds and forms to his own purposes. It says in verse 17, "For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will be hardeneth. So you shall say unto me, why does he yet find fault, for whom has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, over the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor, and also another unto dishonor? For what if God, showing to show his wrath, to make his power known, imbued with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of honor, which he had aforetime prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" So we see here this concept that God is forming vessels of honor. He had formed vessels of dishonor in the case of Pharaoh to show his glory. And everyone in their own time, you know, Pharaoh will get a chance to understand the truth. He will be given a chance at salvation. So all is not lost for Pharaoh in that sense. God, in the timeline of things, has that taken care of. But for the Gentiles and, you know, for us, we have the privilege of being a vessel of honor. God has given us that honor because he loves us, because he wants us, of course, to be in his kingdom, have eternal life. And again, my point here is that it lays the foundation for us to have this have a positive attitude towards this concept of honor. God giving us honor, therefore, you know, we accepting that and then sharing that with others in terms of our attitude towards other people. It shows that God loves us, he cares for us, and like I said, so, and eventually all will come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20 through 26. Back to 2 Timothy 2. And in verse 20 it says, "But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work." So here's an admonition from Paul to Timothy, giving this metaphor concerning utensils in a house that are used for eating, for the utensils of honor used for eating, for those kinds of purposes, and then utensils for perhaps a shovel, a rake, something that's mundane, something that's earthly, for dishonor. And that we should be working, purging, working towards being a tool in the hand of the Creator for good works. And that by doing that, God will open up doors for us to be able to do those things that will show His purpose and will give us an opportunity to be able to do good works in our lives. But it says in verse 23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do engender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them to repentance, to the acknowledging of the truth." So it does show us an aspect of this, of being a vessel of honor, being able to deal with people that may not be of the understanding that we have, that we try to work with them, knowing that Christ has also died for those individuals, given His life. Eventually they'll be coming along, and we'll be able to work with them. But we have to work with them in a very gentle way, not trying to force our understanding, of course, down their throat, but be able to teach patiently, to be patient, because the goodness of God leads to repentance. And, you know, you see this attitude among nominal Christianity of a forcing or a coercion almost to accept Christ. And, you know, it's a real turnoff in terms of that kind of an approach. But God is not like that. He's not trying to force His way down the throat of the individual, but wants people to come of their own will, and after He opens their mind, to work with them logically, not just on an emotional or charismatic, say, fashion, but that it's a logical process that you go through to have the understanding of the truth. But in this way, we're able to, with that attitude, God can use us to bring us to individuals, or as we encounter individuals in our day-to-day, we're able to then work with them in a way that will perhaps open up their understanding, or have a good example of the kind of attitude we should have in representing God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talks about the body of Christ. And Paul here is again showing that the gifts are given to different individuals with different administrations, different gifts that individuals have that are given without reservation, and that each of us have a part in the body of Christ, and that we should value one another, and because God has tempered or put everybody into the body for a specific purpose, and so we should have this attitude of being concerned about what each individual is doing, and again, esteeming one another better than ourselves. In verse 23, like the focus on chapter 12, it says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we should show more abundant honor." And in the Greek, it actually says we should put a wreath on their head, or a wreath around them, signifying some of the symbolism is the Olympic Games, where a wreath was placed on the head of the individual to show an honor of being able to complete the race, being able to show that they accomplished a great thing. And so this kind of a metaphor is used for an individual that he's saying that may be less honorable, maybe does not have a talent or the gifts that others may have, and we should be putting more abundant honor upon that individual, and showing more concern, for the, for them as people, valuing them, honoring, valuing them highly. It really, this attitude of honor or valuing others really works into the subconscious, if you think that way. Because, you know, there are people that you have to, that you deal with in life that may be going through difficulties, and you have that, you know, compassion's involved with this as well. But if you have that value for them, for that individual, it really comes across, and it really helps that individual in working through that particular problem. Because they know that that someone else cares, really cares, and not just, it's from the heart. It really makes a big difference in that person's life. I've experienced it myself, and I'm sure you have as well, where you may have been in a very difficult position, and a person is truly honoring you and respecting you and trying to be concerned for you, and it really does make an impact in your life. And many times you never forget what that person did for you after that event's over, and say you've overcome this, the trial or tribulation you've gone through. You will remember that probably for the rest of your life in many cases. So I really feel that it's a concept that I'm sure you've thought about before. It's nothing major in terms of being new, but I think it's something that we should take to heart as we go through life and we go through our own trials and we try to help others. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, I'd like to turn there for a little bit. It says in verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, to the end that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So we have this ministry of reconciliation as part of our job in life. We are given this job to reconcile, be ambassadors, as it says, for Christ in the next verse. But that our job is to reconcile problems, to reconcile maybe differences between one another in a situation maybe that's from a different couple or something that we may be able to help. And it's a spirit that we've been given so that we can continue this reconciliation that was, you know, God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself at the cross, and not imputing their trespasses against them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So having that being given to us, I believe also gives us, puts that onus on us to carry it out, to do those things. And as it says in James, I think it says, you know, if you see if you see something good, you know, perform it. Don't just put it on the side. You see, you know, to do good and you don't do it, it's a sin, it says, I think. But try to, when those things come up, you know, perform those things as they come to our doors, so to speak. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians, first chapter 18, verse 18. Charles got into that, and I was going to the same place. 118. 1 Corinthians 118. That whole section there is really good. Let's go into verse 25. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So, you know, it's interesting that not many wise, not many, you know, of us are have the wisdom, quote-unquote, of the world, or have great riches and all that. But God has called us to do this, to have this, as I combine this, the ministry of reconciliation, to be able to help others. And my point is that he has bestowed upon us a certain amount of honor to do that. And so we need to just recognize that honor that we've been given and be thankful for it and to use it to benefit others. You know, we talk about Jesus Christ and how he elevated man's thinking in terms of the morality aspect of things. Charles was mentioning some of that. And in the Beatitudes, he had elevated the thinking to thought, to controlling your thoughts. You know, not just the physical outward appearance of doing things, not doing things wrong, but actually your thoughts, trying to elevate man to a higher level in terms of his thinking. Now, none of us can perfectly do that, so we do have to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us to be able to do that. But even at that, we do have his righteousness, you know, to perform those works. And so, saying that, you know, the Pharisees called him Beelzebub. They didn't respect him too much. They said his works were by the works of Satan, of all things. And they didn't value him highly, even though he cared a great deal for mankind. Of course, he died for the sins of mankind, and he took care of the works of Satan, which it says. He took care of the manifested works of Satan. He overcame them for us. So, and Satan, of course, said at the temptation, if you be the Son of Man, not you are the Son of Man, but if you are, you know, insulting him, dishonoring him for who he was. So Christ had to deal with a lot when he was here in terms of being a prophet without honor in his own country. He said that the Father honored him, of course, and that we should honor him, and we, by honoring him, we honor the Father. And I think it's just an aspect of the nature of God, as I think about both of them being honorable in, as part of their characteristic. You know, you have the grace aspect of it, but you have them being honorable beings. And I believe that we should reflect that type of honor amongst one another as we deal with one another. But I wanted to turn to Isaiah 54 just a little bit, show, just to reflect on, you know, what Christ did for us. And, you know, we normally read this at Passover time. But in verse 3 it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We honored him not. So, which is what happened. And it's interesting to note that the word grief in verse 3 actually means sickness or disease. It's not just mental anguish, which is another aspect of things, but that word in the Hebrew actually means physical diseases. So, based on that, he was a man of sorrows, but he also was acquainted with sickness and disease. Many people feel, and I've heard this said, that he didn't break any laws of the physicals, therefore he was in great health, except at the cross, you know, where he was beaten up and nailed to the cross. But based on this verse in the context, seems to me that sickness was allowed to be a part of his life, and that he was acquainted with that. He understood what it was to be really sick. Maybe he had major sickness and diseases that were part of it. And as it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And it could have been not just from the cross, because of the beating that he had. People turned their heads away from him. Perhaps he had diseases that were not pleasant to look at when he was living. So it says, surely he had borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So it's almost as if saying that people thought that you must be doing something wrong to be able to have the things happen to you that are happening to you. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was on upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. So, and I wanted to connect that with verse 10. If you drop down to verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I always thought, you know, why does it please God to beat up on his son, is what it's saying. But I feel that, and you could comment on this as well later, but I feel this verse is saying that it pleased God to be able to put all the burdens, the sins, all that on his son, so that he could be at one with mankind, so he could be at one with man. He was pleased that he was finally able to do this and to release, and I believe there was anger in the Old Testament to a certain degree with the Father having, you know, deal with mankind. He had to deal with different societies that were violent, and he had to deal with Israel that was chasing after other suitors, and like Charles Apley said, that jealousy was a jealousy from love, not from hate. And so he was very upset, very angry at Israel for chasing after other lovers. And so this pleased God to be able to bruise his son so that the payment for sin and all that could to take place. And that he could be one, as we talked about in Corinthians, reconciled with mankind through his son, so the trespasses were not to be imputed to them. Christ took care of that. And so, doing all this, and my point is, he did all this, and yet they rejected him. You know, even the disciples, after the crucifixion, after all that, they went back fishing again. Yeah. So, you know, that's how much faith they had at that time. They went back fishing, and what shall we do? Let's go back fishing again. So, you know, you have to laugh at that to a certain extent. You know, they came back, they understood eventually, but they didn't quite get the picture totally when he was alive. So, it's something that we should reflect on often, what he did. And just to show that his sacrifice was not honored at, you know, at that time. But I wanted to just turn to Revelation, and I have basically closing now. But I wanted to read just a little bit in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, hear what I say, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. So we see that this honor, part of the aspect of what's going on in heaven, is this aspect of honor. And, you know, we see that in the that concept in the military, you know, an honor. And played up to a large extent, not played up, but instilled in the mentality of those that are in the force, armed forces. Yet we see that honor elevated to a high degree in heaven. In chapter 21 and 24, it says, "And the nations which of them are saved," and this is, of course, in the New Jerusalem, "shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So once again, this concept of honor and glory is part of the future in the New Jerusalem. And it's something that it's going to be interesting to see how this plays out when we're standing there and we see all these things take place. Going to be probably a lot more than what we envision now. So it's something that I think it's a concept that we should think about occasionally and be able to put that into practice in our lives. And like I said, the essence basically is to value each other highly, and not only us, but those that are in the world.